Well, we're going to be in Acts chapter 2 this morning. We're continuing our series on the book of Acts. This morning we're going to be jumping around a little bit. Our primary text is out of chapter 2, but we're going to move around a little bit in the book of Acts. But we are going to get through every verse in the book before the series is done. Today is the third message, and the title is The New Temple. And if you've got your outline that you downloaded from the newsletter, you can fill those blanks in and follow along as we go. Or if not, of course, you're welcome just to listen, take any notes that you'd like to. Acts chapter 2. I want to read the first 12 verses together with you, just with minimal commentary on it. Then we're going to pray. We're going to break down the text. We're going to kind of just go through it line by line. And then we'll begin to make some application about the world being upside down. So Acts chapter 2. You've already stood for the reading of this, so you don't need to stand again. But look with me, if you would, again at Acts chapter 2 and beginning in verse number 1. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." They were all gathered together and they had this great unity. Verse 2. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind." Now, it's not necessarily that there was a wind inside the building. It sounded like that. If you've ever been out in a windstorm, there's something, you know that you're in the presence of something really powerful. There's something is moving. And wind, I kind of enjoy a good windstorm, but once it starts getting too powerful, it starts to freak me out a little bit because it's just these great forces are at work. And that's the idea here. There's this sound of the rushing mighty wind. And then secondly, you look, it says, "And it filled the house where they were sitting." The whole room is shaking with the force of this sound. Verse 3, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire." Cloven just means divided. In other words, there's not just one pillar of fire in the middle of room. It's been divided over each of their heads. And it's not necessarily like the wind. It's not necessarily fire. There's no risk of the building burning down here. Whatever this is that is appearing over their heads is like as fire. It appears as if it was fire. "And it sat upon each of them." Again, this the whole building is filled with the sound and the shaking of this wind. And over each one of their heads, there appears these flames as if of fire. So this is not a normal church meeting. Look at verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they began to speak with other tongues," with other languages, "as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven." Now, we think of Pentecost as a Christian holiday. When you hear the word Pentecost, if you Google it, generally the first thing that will come out is the Christian celebration that happens 50 days after Easter, 40 days after Easter. But Pentecost is a Jewish holiday, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. And so people, Jews, you know, at this point, the nation of Israel is still largely scattered around the world. But people throughout the Roman Empire, Jews, wherever they were scattered in the Roman Empire, would come to Jerusalem for two of the most important Jewish celebrations, which were Passover, which, of course, was the day after they crucified Christ. And then 50 days after that, you have Passover, the celebration of the first fruits, Shavuot. And so there's still all these people from all these Jews from all over the Roman Empire that are still in Jerusalem for this celebration. And that's what's being talked about here. So there's this gathering and this crazy rushing wind and the flames of fire, and they begin to speak in other languages. Verse 6. "Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitudes came together and they were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language." And so even though the Jews have come from all over the world back to Jerusalem just for this month really of time, they're not used to being able to communicate with each other, because even though they're ethnically Jews, they live all over the world. They've adopted into these other cultures. They don't speak the same language anymore. But as they're gathered together, they hear in their own language. Look at verse 7. "They were all amazed, and they marveled, saying to one another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" Hey, all these people are from right here in Galilee. How did they learn all these languages? "And now hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born." In other words, even if these people spoke multiple languages. And some of them, of course, would have spoken Greek, or they would have had a second language that they spoke to be able to trade and do business. But the language they heard was not just a language that they had learned. They were hearing the language of their birthplaces. I mean, this is an incredible miracle. How when we hear our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phygra and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene and the strangers from Rome and Jews and the proselytes, the Cretes, the Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, what meaneth this? What does it mean? All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture, for this opportunity that we have to spend some time together, God, looking at your word. Lord, I need your help. Lord, you know that this week has, for me, been a struggle with weariness. God, I know that's true for many. Thank you, God, that when we are weak, you are strong. And Lord, what we want most of all today, God, what I want most of all today is not just to do a good job. We want you to be shown as mighty. God, if we get together at church and all that's done is what we can do, then that will not be nearly enough. God, today what we need is for you to do what only you can do. God, you are the one who gives life, that gives life in the place of death. Father, how desperately we need that. We need you to do that reviving, life-giving work in each and every one of us. All of us have things, God, places of our heart, things that have died or that are ready to die, or that are weary unto the point of death. Send revival. We are desperate, God, for you. If you don't give life, we cannot live. Father, please take these next moments that we have together. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just work in every life and every heart and every mind, that we'd be transformed people. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for shedding your blood. Thank you for giving us your eternal word. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Teach us to rely more fully on you. God, we pray that today would be a day when you are magnified. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, if you'd like to follow along in your outline this morning, we'll fill in some of those blanks as we move along this morning. And we're going to begin here looking at these first 12 verses. And as I mentioned, we start here with the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost is originally a Jewish holiday. That's the word actually comes from that. In Hebrew, we would call this Shavuot. And basically, roughly translated, that means the Feast of Weeks. So generally in the Old Testament, if you go looking for this, Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 16, you'll find that the Bible broadly describes this festival, this holy celebration, as the Feast of Weeks. And the reason it's called the Feast of Weeks is that it takes place a week of weeks after Passover. And so a week of weeks, so 7 weeks, 49 days, but the counting of it starts the day after Passover. So you have Passover, then the next day you start the 49, so it's 50 days after Passover, and that's how the math is done. It's a little bit tricky when you read it, but that's what it is. It's also, and so the feast, so Shavuot, Pentecost is a combination of the things, It's the first fruits celebration. And when you read your Bible about the celebration of the first fruits of giving to God, that's what we're talking about. That's Passover. That's Shavuot. It's a celebration of harvest and of God's blessing and of the increase coming in, which, as we'll see, is really rich with meaning here as we understand what God did on Pentecost here and all these souls that are saved and really the starting of the first church. I mean, really, the sort of the birthday of the New Testament church is right here. And so it's fitting that it's on this harvest celebration and this day of the first fruits. Traditionally, this is also the day that Moses received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Passover, of course, is the night that God delivered his people Israel out of captivity in Egypt. And then so, and we know the Bible doesn't say this clearly, but if you look at it, it is supported by the Bible that it was probably about 50 days later than on Mount Sinai when Moses received the Ten Commandments from the Lord. So it's a day that's rich with meaning. It's a day rich with symbolism. And so the disciples are gathered together. And at this point, I'll remind you, there's 120 of them. After Christ's ministry and everything that's been through, and even after his 40 days of appearance and the resurrection, it's sort of remarkable to realize that after all that, 40 days of Christ showing himself alive by many infallible signs and letting them handle him and eat with him, that there's 120. That's the number of the disciples. And so they're gathered together, and we don't know where. The Bible doesn't say where they were gathered together at, but it must have been a reasonably large place that they were assembled together. And so they're all together, and then something really wonderful happens. We see that the wind and the fire comes from heaven. And it's this mighty rushing sound. The Bible says that it filled the place where they were assembled. And then these divided tongues of fire appear over their heads, and it's just this incredible miracle, this incredible thing that happens. And for us today, if you're not very familiar with your Old Testament, or if you're not familiar with sort of Jewish tradition, this might just seem like, what a weird thing for God to pick to do, to sort of be a visible demonstration of the invisible arrival of the Holy Spirit. But if you know your Old Testament, this, and for any Jews that hear this, this immediately conjures up the images of the special presence of God. Now, we know, of course, that God is omnipresent. There's nowhere God is outside of space and time, and there's nothing that is hidden from his view. And so God is, there's nowhere you can go to hide from God. But in the Old Testament, we would see that the special presence of God, when God comes down to meet with people, there's always some things that accompany that. And that, the most obvious one, is on Mount Sinai, out into the wilderness. And again, so Shavuot, you know, lines up with sort of the dates of this. But when Moses went up onto Mount Sinai to meet with God, what did he find there? The mountain filled with smoke and fire and the glory of the Lord, and the place is shaken. And so this imagery here on Pentecost would have been very clear to the readers that here is the special presence of God. And that fire, as a representative of God, you know, his presence is represented by fire on the altar, by fire in the burning bush, and by fire on Mount Sinai. Exodus 19:18, Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And so that's God coming down on Mount Sinai. And then when they make the tabernacle, of course, on the mountain, God gave Moses the instructions to build the tabernacle. And once they've completed the tabernacle, the special presence of God came to dwell over the tabernacle. And how do they know the presence of God was there? By the pillar of fire and the glory that filled the tabernacle. You can read about that in Exodus 40:38 as an example. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So where's God? He's there in the fire over the tabernacle. And then, of course, when Solomon was given permission to build God a permanent dwelling place, so the tabernacle was the temporary house, but when they built the permanent house for God under Solomon, when they dedicated it, they got it all done, and Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple, the presence of God comes now to Solomon's temple. And how did they know that it was there? Because God sent fire into the temple and filled the house with his glory. 2 Chronicles 7:1. You can read about that. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven, and it consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. So we see there's this very clear thread that runs through the Old Testament that when the presence of God comes down, there's the fire on the mountain, there's the fire on the tabernacle, there's the fire on the temple. And of course, Solomon's temple is the last one to have the Ark of the Covenant and the special presence of God there. And the house is filled with the glory of the Lord. That's the theme. And so when we get here to Pentecost and the disciples are assembled together in the room, what's happening? The mighty rushing wind from heaven. The whole house is filled with the sound of it. The place is filled with glory, and the fire has come down. But I want you to notice what's really important here is that the fire is not over the building where they're assembled. It's not on the mountain. It's not over the tabernacle. It's not over a temple. It's over every single one of their heads. The Bible's at pains to make it clear that where was the fire? It was over their heads. Why? Because the special presence of God that was just reserved for the mountaintops, that was just reserved for over the tabernacle, that was just reserved for the Holy of Holies in the temple, the special, specific presence of the Almighty God has now come into his people. And so as we consider here the day of Pentecost, we find that what is being set up for us is this incredible shift that has happened. Before, the Holy Spirit could be with us. God was with Moses in the mountaintop, spoke with him as a man speaks with his friend from the burning bush, right? God was with Israel in the wilderness over the tabernacle. God was with David as he slew Goliath. God was with Noah, and he was with Abraham. But now, oh my soul, now, the Holy Spirit's not just with us. The Holy Spirit has come to live in us. The shift here is if you really will meditate on this, it'll blow you over backwards. You think about David, the man after God's own heart, never had the Holy Spirit of God come to live inside of him. We know that the Holy Spirit would come upon King David even. But David has prayers. If you read him in Psalms. Psalm 51:11 is a great example of this. David has this prayer to the Lord. He says, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." David had a genuine, because David knew what it was like to have the Holy Spirit come upon him and empower him to do things, and then to have the Holy Spirit depart and to be without it. And so he says, "God, don't throw me out of your presence. Don't take the Holy Spirit away from me, God." He wanted to have the Holy Spirit with him. Just to be with the Holy Spirit of God was what David wanted. But I want to tell you, it never maybe probably even occurred to David. Because the temple hadn't even been built. They had the tabernacle. They had the Ark of the Covenant. The king couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could, and only once a year. I mean, just to even get that close to the presence of God was something that even kings couldn't do, that even King David couldn't do. And the idea that the Holy Spirit of God might come to live inside of him, there's no indication that thought even ever occurred to him. He just wanted to stay with God. And of course, even for the disciples, they're used to being with God, right? I mean, physically, they'd spent the last 3 years with God. And even more specifically than that, in the Gospel of John, we read that Jesus Christ breathed on his disciples and told them to receive the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost was with them. Jesus sent them out to do miracles even by the Spirit of God. They went out and they healed the lame and they cast devils out of people and they did these mighty miracles. How did they do it? They did it with the Holy Spirit of God. But it was with him. Look at John 14. It's there in your outline. John 14. Jesus says to his disciples, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you. Right? He says, you guys know the Holy Spirit. He's with you. In other words, the Holy Spirit's there with Jesus, right? I mean, it's God. I mean, the Trinity. Don't hurt yourself. But I'm just saying, Jesus says, you know the Holy Spirit because you know me. And I'm with you. So you're familiar with what this is like because you've been with God. But look at what he says next. He says, you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Jesus says a change. He's telling his disciples a shift's going to happen. You've been used to being with God, but I'm telling you, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, and he's not just going to be with you. He's going to be in you. Wow. I mean, Christian, we should never, never, ever be able to get over what this means. That the Holy Spirit is not just with us, but in us. And because of this now, the gospel is going to go powerfully to Jerusalem. Jesus, in Acts 1:8, remember, as he's spending his 40 days with his disciples, he tells them, you shall be witnesses of me. That's the primary mission of the follower of Christ, is to be a witness of Jesus Christ. And he says, you'll be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. In fact, that actually is a rough outline of the book of Acts. You can divide Acts into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. Not fairly neatly divides into those categories. And here we get to see the very beginning of it. The gospel is going to Jerusalem, which is a great place to start because first to the house of Israel, and here are the Jews from all over, from the uttermost, or many of them are here in Jerusalem. And so the gospel is going to go here first. And it's just getting started. So I want to jump down now. Peter gives this powerful, powerful sermon. And we're going to preach on that not next Sunday. Next Sunday's Mother's Day, and Elder Don's going to be preaching. But then after that, we're going to hit Peter's sermon. I want to jump down here in chapter 2 to verse 41, if you would, with me. And we're going to look at the mighty church at Jerusalem. So this new thing has happened. The believers here have been filled with the personal, special presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And what do they do with that? They go preach. And as they preach now, Peter stands up and he gives this great and this incredibly powerful sermon. And then look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. I've told you before, I have a bad attitude as a preacher. Looking at that makes me tired and fearful to even think about that. One baby Christian is a huge responsibility. I can't even, the idea of 3,000 people to look after. And you say, well, yeah, but they had all the disciples. Well, there were 120 of them to look after 3,000 brand new Christians. And they couldn't just tell them, go home and read your Bibles. No New Testament yet. There were no Christian printing houses. There were no pamphlets that they could give them. This was a nursery with 3,000 babies in it. But what a thing. I mean, can you imagine if the altar call and 3,000 people want to get saved? Oh. And look at this church, though, even though it's filled with what we would say, what we would think of, well, these are baby Christians, but look at the way they behave, verse 42. They continued. They didn't just get saved, have this emotional experience, and then go back to living their lives like they'd done before. These are changed people. They get saved. And they continued. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued in fellowship. They continued in breaking of breads. Praise God, they're eaters right from the beginning. And in prayers. And so this is the characteristics of this early church. They're steadfast in the doctrine, in truths, and learning about Christ, and learning about his teachings. They're steadfast in fellowship, in encouraging one another, and being there for each other, and breaking bread together. And they're steadfast in praying. They're steadfast prayers. This is a mighty church. Not mighty necessarily because of the miracles. This is why this is a mighty church. It's because they're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, this is what is produced. Not only that steadfastness, but their unity. They have this incredible unity. Look at what it says there in verse 43. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods, and they parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily, with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I mean, this church is, this is a church. This is what it's supposed to look like. And you have to understand too, the context. Some people have said, well, they sold everything and they just gave to whoever needed. Yeah, the cost of following Christ is very, very high. These people are losing their families. They're losing their businesses. They're losing their livelihoods in many cases because of the ostracism of following Christ. And the love and the unity that they had for one another was such that the heart was that, how could I have something and see my brother lose his family and lose his work and not have things to eat? How could I love this person and I having things not take care of them? That's the heartbeat of this. Christian, I believe this is still God's desire for his church. Not that you need to sell everything and write a check to the church, but boy, we ought to be ready to. If the day comes when persecution like this comes to America, I just pray that we will love each other in such a way that we would say, how could I have something while my brothers and sisters don't have anything to eat? And so they're united in purpose. They're united in their possessions. They're united in gladness. I mean, going to church every day. No one's upset about how often they're having church. They're meeting at the temple. They're meeting house to house. And boy, isn't that kind of fitting for today. Here we are today, meeting house to house, amen. But they have this unity that transcends any physical location because they're united in praising the Lord and people are getting saved every single day. The Spirit of God is at work. I'm not going to spend long on these next parts, but I want to just show you two things because it helps set up the context of the application that I want to make. We'll probably end up teaching more on these things further as we move through the Acts, but I want you to introduce you to them just briefly now because it's important to understand what we want to say about the new temple. Okay, so chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to find here the healing of the lame man. It's the first specific miracle besides the miracle of tongues that we're going to read about the apostles doing. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, so 3 o'clock, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, crippled from birth, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. All the temple gates had different names. The name of this gate is Beautiful. To ask alms, to ask for money of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes on him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." How about that? Can you imagine? I mean, here they come to the temple, this crippled guy who's been a burden to his family, he feels, who feels like he has nothing to contribute to society, who has to be carried humiliatingly to the temple every day just to beg money from passerbys, is here to beg some money from these strangers as they come into the temple. And he says, "Hey, can I have just a little bit of money?" And they say, "Look at me." And he looks at him and says, "I don't have any money." And I think his heart must have fallen for a moment. He says, "But I'll tell you what I do have. I know somebody that you need to know. And that person that I know that you need to know, his name is Jesus." And he says, "Come here." And he grabs him by the hand. Look at what it says here. He says, verse 7, he took him by the right hand and he lifted him up. And immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. The muscles regrew. The tendons gave strength. The bones maybe knit themselves back together. And this guy doesn't just hobble out of there. He immediately begins to leap and dance and just shout glory. I'm telling you, I could told sometimes I'm a Bapticostal. If this doesn't make you a Bapticostal, I got no help for you. I mean, hallelujah! That same healing power that was in Jesus Christ is in his followers. The people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he that sat at alms at the beautiful gate. This guy's famous. He's there begging every day. Crippled feet, legs withered away to nothing from birth. And now he's dancing. You can dance here at this Baptist church if you get healed like this too, by the way. We'll allow it. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And I am going to preach more on this topic, but I just want you to see just quickly that here's a man who is looking for an easing of his burden at the temple and instead finds relief of the burden in Jesus Christ. Note, there's the work that the temple is supposed to do, but it could only do in a very limited way. He's gone to the temple of God to try to get a little bit of help, an alm for his suffering. But now the new temples have come and have done for him what the old temple could never do. Supply actual healing and an actual solution for his problem of sin. The old temple could offer sacrifices that had to be done over and over and over again. And here comes the new temple with the name of the one who was sacrificed once forever and for all. Sadly, this brings him into conflict with the old temple. So now we see this great contrast between the crippled man at the gates of the old temple, healed by the new temples of God, and now the new temples are going to come into direct conflict with the old temple. Now, you would think seeing this miracle would just make everybody get saved. And we're going to talk about this some in 2 weeks. But it's not true. You know that because, A, they saw Jesus do miracles and they crucified him. His disciple, Jesus said, they didn't treat me like this. They're going to treat you that way. And we're going to see that that's exactly right here. They do this powerful miracle, but it provokes conflict. Look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, so they preach, they use this healing to preach, and we'll look at that also. But as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, they came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on him, and they put him in the hold into prison until the next day, for it was now eventide. So they just lock him up overnight, no charges, just put him in prison. Howbeit, verse 4, when many of them heard the word, believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. Oh, man! They just can't even hardly keep track of the running total how fast this church is growing. But verse 5, it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and the elders and the scribes and Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, these same men who just a month before presided over the trial and the condemnation of Jesus Christ, are now going to sit in judgment of his disciples. And as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, they were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, by what power or by what name have you done this? Note, there's no questioning of the miracle. They know a miracle's been performed. The question is not, did the miracle really happen? It's, how'd you do it? Verse 8, then Peter, and here's the key line. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, and Peter's just, I mean, these sermons that Peter preaches, it's going to take me weeks to get through all these sermons. But Peter said to them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to an impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, does this man stand before you whole? You want to talk about boldness? Here are the guys that condemned Christ to death. The same guys a month ago. And he says, you want to know how we did this? Let me tell you how. Remember that guy you condemned and you crucified, but God raised from the dead? You remember that? He's the one it's by his power. And again, they're not taking any credit for this. It's not like, well, I gave this guy healing. He says that Jesus did it. It's Jesus. It's Jesus who did it. And now he's here whole. And I believe, by the way, he's not talking just about that man's physical wholeness. This guy has had done for him what nobody could ever do, what the law could never do, what the old temple could never do. Jesus has done for him. And then he gets even bolder. Verse 11, look what he says. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. These guys are the priests. They're the guardians of the scriptures. They know this prophecy of the Messiah. That when the Messiah comes, he's going to be set at naught by the builders. That the Messiah is going to be a rejected stone. And I don't know how they tried to rationalize those verses in their mind. I don't know how they tried to get around them. But here's Peter and a crippled guy who's just been spending the whole night dancing. And he stands and I said, I want you to know that Jesus is the one that your Bible says to you is going to be the rejected by the builders. You're the builders. You're the priests. You're supposed to be the people of God. And you rejected your own Messiah. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. He says, you said, I don't want Jesus to be a part of our religious system. Well, I'll tell you what, Jesus is the foundation of the true religion. He's the cornerstone. Verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You want to be saved from your sins? You want to be right with God? The Bible says there is just one way. There's no other name. You can't be right with God. You cannot have your sins forgiven any other way than by Jesus Christ. People say, boy, that's awfully narrow. But I'll tell you what. It's not that it's narrow. It's that Jesus is life. You can't say, well, I want eternal life, but I don't want Jesus. He is life. He is it. If you want life, you want Jesus. You can't say, well, I'm going to get there by good works. Good works, that way is death. You can't get there by following men or other righteous people you think or holy people or trying to live by do these things and don't do these things. All those ways are death. Listen, people say, well, it's so narrow. No, it's life. There's no other name. No other name. Verse 13, I like this verse a lot too. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, right to the faces, these are the same guys that just a month ago denied they even knew Christ, ran away, leaving their coats behind to escape the garden, were in fear and in hiding and struggled to believe Jesus themselves, are talking straight to Annas and Caiaphas, right to their faces, quoting the Bible to the high priest. I mean, can you imagine the boldness of standing in the front of the high priest and reading his own book back to him and going, this is you? And they, who are these guys? Right? Who are these guys? They saw the boldness of Peter and John. Look at this. They perceive that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They didn't go to school. They weren't taught all these lessons. How are they just quoting all these scripture verses? And where did they learn how to argue like this and articulate these points? They're fishermen. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. My friends, I'm going to tell you the thing that matters in this world is not what people think of you. They think you're learned or unlearned. If they think you're wise or they're ignorant, it doesn't matter. The thing that matters is that when people see you, they might take note that you've been with Jesus. There's somebody that spent time with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3:11, we have a question we have to answer. The Old Testament, that the old temple people are being faced with. Do you want a temple built on visible stone, or do you want the rejected stone? Because here they are, the temple at this point, the second temple, Herod's temple, is still standing in Jerusalem. And these guys, they're the power brokers. They've got this big ornate temple, gold and ivory, and the people come and they cast their money into the treasury, and the crippled people come to sit and to beg alms, and they teach, and they expound, and they guide people, and they tell them what to do. They're in charge, and there's this big, beautiful building that sits on a hill outside of, right at the heart of Jerusalem. And it's this big visible thing. And here are these fishermen that have walked in there and read them the riot act. And they say, you rejected this stone, but I want to tell you that stone you rejected, it's the cornerstone. It's the foundation now. What's the foundation of? It's the foundation of the new temple. There's an old temple there in Jerusalem that's built on visible stones you can see. In fact, some of those foundation stones are still there on the Temple Mount. That's all that's left of it, sadly. It's going to get rebuilt someday, but not yet. Soon, maybe. But there's another foundation. It's the rejected stone. 1 Corinthians 13:11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What's the foundation of the new temple? It's not a brick anywhere. It's not a building anywhere. It's not in any specific physical space. It's Jesus Christ. And then it says this, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Christian, do you know that you're the temple? When you get saved, you are built as a temple on the foundation of the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And just as that fire came onto Mount Sinai, just as the fire came down onto the tabernacle, just as the fire came down onto Solomon's temple, just as the fire of God was there in the most holy place, that is the fire of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God that dwells inside of his temple, and that's you and me if you're saved. I mean, so you want the temple on visible stone and the rejected stone. Okay, let's make some application here before we're done this morning. Upside down values. The world values visible holy places. People want a holy place they can see and that they can visit. But people make pilgrimages. In Islam, it's required. If you want to have even a shot at going to heaven, one of the five pillars is you got to make a pilgrimage. You got to physically go. The Hajj, right? But it's not just Islam. I mean, people in general, they want a holy place to go. Honestly, we've all been wrestling with not being able to come physically to church, to see everybody physically together at church. Now, most of the reasons for that, I just want to say clearly, are praiseworthy. We are missing the fellowship. And we need to fix that. The Bible forbids us to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I mean, we're assembling virtually, so I believe we're still honoring that commandment from God, but we're missing the physical assembly of it, and most of that is praiseworthy. But I want to say this. God's been working on my heart, and maybe he challenged you too. Some of that missing is not for the right reasons. If you've ever thought, well, I am spiritually really sagging because I haven't been able to physically go to church, some of that's true. We need the encouragement. We need the fellowship. God knows that. But that encouragement that we need, that fellowship that we need, does not have to be in a place. People tend to seek a specific location. We're going to look at three portions of Scripture. We're going to look at the first half right now, and we're going to look at the second half in just a moment. The first one here about the specific location is in John 4. It's the woman at the well. And the woman at the well has a question for Jesus. She starts her conversation with him like this. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, in Samaria, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She's got a question about where. One of the key conflicts between the faithful Jews and the Samaritans was this division over where do we worship God. The Jews correctly said at Jerusalem. And the Samaritans had incorrectly said at Samaria. And they had a false temple and things there. And so the woman says, Jesus, well, who's right? You know, she's a Samaritan. She doesn't know. Is Jerusalem the right place or is here the right place? It seems like a good question. Jesus' answer is really wonderful. He says unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Jesus says, you're concerned about which place. I'm telling you, very soon, the answer is neither. Very soon, the answer is neither. People want that specific place. Where do we go? What's the right place? People also want to see others and be seen by others. And this isn't always exclusively bad, but I want to tell you, this can go really bad in a really big hurry. Let me just say again, I really miss seeing all of you. Boy, I miss seeing your faces. But sometimes that desire to just see people, if we're not careful, that can get out of control. That can turn into a cancer. Same thing with the desire to be seen. That one's even more dangerous. As well, how are people going to know I listen to the sermon if they don't see me? Matthew 6:5, Jesus warned about this very extensively. Again, first half, we'll look at the second half in a moment. Jesus said, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, truly, I say unto you, they have their reward." If you're praying to get seen and you are seen, transaction over. God doesn't need to answer your prayers because you weren't really praying to get a prayer answered. You were praying to get seen. So once you've seen, you got what you were actually after. But that's something that's down deep in the human heart, is that desire to be seen. And then thirdly, people will try to give to God by building temples. People think, I'm going to do something for the Lord. What am I going to do for God? And people get this idea that what I'm going to do for God is I'm going to build him a really beautiful temple. And then God is going to be really pleased that we built him this beautiful temple. Look at all the gold. I tell you, this is a grief to me. I've been in places in the world, and I remember the first time we went to Mexico to help build a church down there. And very rough conditions, but the people loved the Lord, loved the same Jesus we did. Lots of joy in that place. But then we went into the center of town, and just deep poverty in the part of Mexico we were in. And people just living in these literally houses made out of just wooden pallets and tin shackled roofs. And in the middle of that community, there's this giant church with gold and silver and ivory. And I got to tell you, it just made me sad. I understand that some of the instinct behind that was that the people, they were expressing that God was the priority, that they were trying to, some of the instinct of that is okay, the desire to honor the Lord. But it just made me sad because it's a mistaken idea to think we're going to give to God by building him a temple. Acts 17:22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and he said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. You're too superstitious. For as I passed by, I beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." These guys were so intent on trying to do something for God, they were nervous that maybe they'd missed a God. So they built a temple for a God they didn't even know. They said, well, just in case, let's build a God we might have missed. We'll build him a temple. We'll build him an altar just so we're covered, so that God will be pleased with us because we made, like, this unknown God is going to be like, you didn't know my name, but you built me a temple. Good job. I mean, like, what? Like, but that's in the human heart, that we're going to do something for God by building him a temple. Second thing I want to note is that people have this idea that people ought to come to the temple. Say, well, you want help? You want to meet God? Show up. Come worship. Come do something. Now, all of you hear me clearly again as I say this. I believe you ought to go to church. A couple amens from the pastors. Wait, you ought to. Yeah, come to church. Go to the temple. Of course. But you know what? Who that's a real problem for? It's a problem for the lost people. The crippled man didn't know where to go to get healing. He knew where to go to get money. He didn't know where. How is he supposed to know about Peter and John? And it's not just that he's lost. His family's lost. What do I mean by that? His family, they didn't carry him to the place where the disciples were gathered together. They didn't take the crippled man to where the new temple was. They probably didn't know it existed. They were taking him. They were doing the best they could. They took him to the old temple. They carried him there. That was the best they knew to do. Jeremiah 56. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. That crippled man was at the gates of the temple that was being run by Annas and Caiaphas, being run by these wicked men that condemned Christ to hold on to their own power. The shepherds were leading the people astray. The sheep are not just lost because they're dumb sheep, although that happens too. They're also lost because there's wicked people dressed up as shepherds leading them off a cliff. The shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They've gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. See, well, the sheep ought to go back to God. They don't remember how. Their shepherds have turned them astray. They are lost in the hills and mountains, and they do not know how to get home. We have to be careful of that arrogant attitude of, well, those lost people, they ought to just get right with God. They ought to come to church. Well, sure, maybe they ought to, but they don't know that. They're lost. Jesus in Luke 15:4, Jesus said, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? That's the heart of Jesus. It's like you say, well, it's just one sheep. Not to Jesus, it's not. Not to Jesus, it's not. You know, it's always just one until that one is you. Or until that one is somebody that you love. And then you say, no, I want Jesus to go after that one. You say, well, why don't we have that attitude about the people that we love? Well, they ought to figure it out. We don't have that attitude. We pray for them. We say, Jesus, go get them. So how do we live right side up? How do we live right side up? Two thoughts here as we close. First of all, we need to prioritize not the visible holy place. Rather, we ought to prioritize invisible communion with God. And I don't mean communion like the bread and the wine. I mean communion like fellowship. I mean the sweetness of being close and sharing communion. Now, we're going to continue each verse from the prior section. If you're bulletin, if you open your bulletin flat, you can just follow the verses right across the line if you'd like to. In John 4, we started with the woman at the well with the question to Jesus, hey, what's the right place, Samaria or Jerusalem? Jesus says, it's not going to be either. And he continues on there in verse 23. He says, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Say, well, where do I worship God? The answer to where do you worship God is in spirit and in truth. Something in the human heart wants, what physical place should I go to worship God? But the answer right from the mouths of our Lord Christ is not where, it's in spirit and in truth. I know that we are all anxious to get back to church. We are anxious to be able to be physically together here, to be able to hug people again and just see their faces and break bread together and sing together. Are you that desperate to spend that time with Jesus? Are our priorities? Listen, I am for being anxious to get back to church. I'm for it. I think you ought to be. I think it's a sign of something really good in the heart of the Christian that we are eager to be back to church. But we ought to be more eager for your devotional time with the Lord. Are you that eager to just be in your prayer closet in the invisible place with just you and just God? I'm telling you, the communion that God really wants us to have. God wants us to have communion with each other. He wants that. It's his design. But more than that, he wants us to have communion with him. How eager are we for that? God wants us to seek him, not just a location. Him. Him. God wants us to be concerned about what he sees, not what others see. Remember in Matthew 6, Jesus said, hey, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites and go pray on the street corner in the synagogues. You can be seen of men. I tell you, they have their reward. Now here in the very next verse, in verse 6, Matthew 6, 6, Jesus is going to tell us what we ought to do. Look at what he says. But you, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. In other words, he'll answer your prayers. If you're praying not so other people can see you pray or hear you pray or know that you prayed, if you're praying so your Father which sees in secret will answer your prayers, he'll answer your prayers. You know what? When I first tried this, it was amazing to me how I had a much easier time praying in a group and a much harder time praying by myself in the closet. You know what that told me? That told me I had a problem. I was more concerned about what people thought of how I prayed than about what God thought of how I prayed. We had such a great lesson on insecurity this morning at 9:15. I want to tell you that people will judge how you pray. People will judge if you're a good prayer, if you say too much or you repeat the words too much, and you can annoy people with how you pray. I've been annoyed by the way people pray. It's not good. Do you know who's not annoyed by how I pray? God loves to hear from me. God loves to hear from you. My son Hugo, he doesn't always use proper English. He's pretty good for a four-year-old. But he says weird things and funny things, and he stutters. He repeats himself, and I love it because he's my son. And I love it when he wants to talk to me. Thirdly, God doesn't want our temples. He wants our hearts. Now, we've made a nice church building here, and I think church ought to look nice, but really this building, it's a place to meet, and it's in a really expensive gospel tract. That's what it is, which is why I don't mind punching holes in the walls. There are holes in the walls behind me, even, that we have trouble patching, and I love them because we put them there during vacation Bible school. That's what it's here for. We're not making this building beautiful because we think God's going to be like, you know what, you had a really beautiful building. Thank you for building that for me. God doesn't want temples. He wants our hearts. Did you know that God doesn't want you to... God's not being like, well, tell you what, if you give me enough money in the offering, I'll love you. It's not how God operates. You know what God wants from you? God wants your heart. He just wants your heart. Remember there in Acts 17, Paul on Mars Hill says, hey, I see you're building temples even to unknown gods. So let me say something to you. So in the next verse there in Acts 17, verse 24, he says, hey, I want you to know this, you superstitious Athenians. God, who made the world and everything in it, seeing that he is Lord of earth and heaven, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You're super proud of this temple you built, God. You ever looked up on a starry night? You ever considered the vault of the heavens? God is not impressed by your temple. And guess what? You made it out of his stuff. I mean, Hugo will help build great forts. And he'll be like, Dad, we've been building forts during quarantine. It's one of our things that we've been doing together. But he doesn't just build it out of nothing. We steal the chairs from the dining room and we steal the blankets from the bedrooms in the living room and we cobble it all together in this great fort. We say, look at this awesome fort, but we built it out of mom's stuff. What have you ever built from God that you didn't steal out of his pantry first? It says, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Even the energy that you put into building that thing for God is energy you got from the breath God gave you. I mean, you just can't serve God. I mean, you can't build God a temple that's going to impress him this way. He doesn't live there. He doesn't need it. You're building it out of his stuff with the energy he gave you. So why all this? And then there's more, Paul goes on, but I want to jump to the application here. Paul says, why all this? That they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. What's God really looking for? God, why did God give us the world? Why did he give us life and breath and all things? It's not so we could build him temples out of it. He gave us these things so that we would seek him. What's that tell us? God is not looking for us to build him a temple. God is looking for us to look for him. But he's not far away. In fact, he's looking for you. God wants our hearts. And because that's true, the final thought this morning is that the temple must go to the people. We cannot just wait for people to come to the temple. And I mean that in both ways. The temple in terms of like church, which is not really a temple. Sometimes we think about it in those terms, but that's wrong. This is only the temple of the living God when the temples of the living God are here. Where you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. You are the temple of God. I'm the temple of God. We are the temple of God. And when we're together, then we're the church. We're the ecclesia. We are the gathering together of the temple. But everywhere you go, that's where the temple is. And you say, well, people ought to come to church. Well, sure, we love it when guests come to church. That's a blessed, wonderful thing. I've heard stories of fishermen sometimes out fishing and the fish will just jump straight in the boat. And that's awesome. But it's not exactly fishing. The point of it is to go. To not wait for the crippled man for somebody to haul him to one of the disciples' meetings. The disciples went. But before the disciples ever went, Jesus went. Jesus went looking for the lost. Listen, if we're built on the foundation of Christ, God's desire is to make us like himself. The desire of the Christian ought to be like Christ. That's God's plan for us. So what's God's plan for your life? It's to be like him. You think about how far Jesus went to be close to broken sinners. It'll overwhelm you. One of my favorite examples of this is from Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus, the greedy tax collector, been stealing from people his whole life. That's how tax collectors in this day made their money. One of the reasons tax collectors, I mean, people have always reviled tax collectors, but they particularly reviled the tax collectors under the Roman Empire because they didn't really pay them very much. They expected the tax collectors to inflate people's tax bill, send the money that was actually owed back to Rome, and then keep the difference for themselves. They made their money by robbing people, broadly. And so here's this crooked tax collector. He's too short to see Jesus over the crowd, so he climbs up into a tree to catch a glimpse of Jesus. And as Jesus walks by in the crowd, Jesus looks up in this tree and says, I'm going to your house. I love this story. Luke 19:5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him. He said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. He said, get out of that tree, go home and get dinner cooking. I'm coming to your place, Zacchaeus. But when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to guest with a man that's a sinner. Now, they're right about that, but there's something a little ironic about all these sinners just appalled that Jesus is spending time with a sinner. But Jesus, so he goes to Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus trusts Christ, repents of his sin. It's this great, great scene that happens in Zacchaeus' house, and it ends with this. Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. You're all mad at Zacchaeus for being a sinner. I'm telling you, I came for the sinners. He's a child of Abraham. He's a sheep. And he's a lost one. You all are mad at Zacchaeus because he's lost. But look at the heart of the Savior. Compassion for that sheep that's lost. Came for him. Said, so there's Zacchaeus, my sheep. And he's lost. His love of money's led him astray. Maybe his insecurities about being so short has led him to be kind of a bully. He got a position of power, and he's using it to punish those people that used to make fun of him. He's been led astray. He's lost. But Jesus says, I came looking for lost sheep. And so Jesus has sent his temples, that's you and me, has sent his temples to the lost. We're not to be temples that just wait for people to come ask us. We're to be temples that go. Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, "Go, ye therefore. Go, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." What's the fire on the new temple mean? What's the indwelling Holy Spirit of God inside of your body? What's it mean? It means that you're the temple of the living God. It means the special presence of God. That Holy Spirit power that saw 3,000 converted in one sermon, that saw 5,000 converted later that week at the temple. That same Holy Spirit power lives inside of you if you're a Christian. And we can't just wait for people to come. We got to go. We got to go. I know it's hard in this age of social distancing to go. I think this is a great opportunity for us as Christians to think about our going. Who are you reaching out to that's lost? Who are you praying for that's lost? Are we going? Conclude the sermon here with just a time of invitation. I invite you, we're going to play some music. Music starts with kind of a long, quiet thing before the singing starts. But even before that, I'd invite you to take a moment right now to do a little bit of business with the Lord. Ask yourself some questions. What's God speaking to you about today? We've been praying for you. We had a prayer meeting over Zoom just last night, and we were praying for you. Many of you by name, but all of you in a general sense that God would speak clearly to your hearts. I believe God wants to speak. He's not far away. Do you know what God wanted to say personally to you? Not just, oh, that was an interesting sermon, or, oh, I learned some things, or, oh, I see that in a new light. That's all well and good. But right now is not for that. Right now is for, what about you personally? May I say, if you don't know for sure that you're saved, if you don't know that you've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, you don't know that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, if you don't know that, you can know that. If you'll reach out to us at the church, we'll go through over the phone or Zoom or whatever with you, through the Bible to help you know for sure that heaven's your home, that you're built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Maybe God's speaking to you about just a question. If you really believe that you were the temple of the living God, would something change? It's true. If we really believed it, would something change? Maybe God would speak to you about prioritizing the right things. We're limited from physical fellowship right now. Are you still prioritizing your time with God? There is no law that they can pass that can prevent you from going into your closet and speaking with your Father. God wants to hear from you. He wants your heart. He's waiting for you there. Is it a priority for you? God doesn't want you just to come back to church. He doesn't want you just to be excited to be back in church. I mean, we ought to be. But God wants you to be excited to spend that time with Him. He wants you to be excited to get to talk to Him. Does God have your heart? Maybe God would speak to you about you're just waiting for lost people to find God. Or do you still have a burden You got a burden for those lost sheep. Some of them are obnoxious. They're thieves and they're crooks and they're doing and saying the wrong things. But do we look at them and we go, boy, that person's been led astray. Their shepherd has scattered them out on their mountain. They've been led off into the hills and mountains by their own greed or their own whatever. But they're lost and it's sad. We got a burden to see them found. Even during quarantine, you can call somebody. You can text them. You can invite them to watch the live stream. You can just care about them. Peter and John, they cared about that crippled guy first. And then they got to tell him about Jesus. Are you doing your temple work for the lost and the broken and the hurting? The song we're going to play is Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. It's just a simple version of it. Like I said, the first part's just quiet. I love the lyric to this song. It's really simple. It just reminds us that the more we look at Jesus, the dimmer everything else in the world becomes. There's just nothing like Jesus. The more time we spend with him, the more we can appreciate him and the less appeal there is from all the other junk. The more secure we are, the safer we are, the more peace there is. It's such a great testimony from the Mary Ingram at the prayer meeting last night. Thank you for continuing to pray for that precious family. Her testimony last night was just about how much joy the Lord has given her this week. There's tears rolling down my cheeks last night at the prayer meeting, listening to Mary talk about how much joy she's had. Why? Because she's been looking at Jesus. And I believe that testimony, I believe people are going to get saved because that temple is going with joy to lost people. You know that the way you react to all this quarantine stuff, the way you react to the loss and hurt and heartbreak that you're facing, if we react by turning our eyes upon Jesus, that's going to matter to lost people. It's going to get noised about the city. And somebody might say, what's it mean? We see this thing happening. What's it mean? And then there's a chance to talk about Jesus. How is the Lord speaking to you? Would you just take a moment, do some business with him? The quietness of the first part of this song, and then if you want, you can sing along with a verse or just listen to it, and then we'll close in prayer. But just take a moment now, some business with just you and just God.